gone through a time in your walk with the Lord that you would characterize as riding the roller coaster? I mean, one moment you feel like you're close to the Lord, the next minute you feel like you're 10,000 light years away. Well, I don't think it takes very long in the Christian life for virtually every person to experience a little bit of that. In fact, some people consider that riding of the roller coaster in our walk with God to be the normal Christian life. But would it surprise you to learn that God desires to bring a consistency and a stability into our relationship with Him? In Psalm 61, we see King David, a man who knew a thing or two about a walk with God, crying out for just such consistency within his life. He wrote these words, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Oh, folks, God desires to give to us just that kind of standing on the rock experience with Him. He desires for us to know that He is a strong tower and that there is no circumstance that comes our way that is too great for Him to handle. Big question is, how do we lay hold of that ourselves? How do we get off the roller coaster and found our faith upon the rock? Well, this morning, in our continuing study of the book of 1 Peter, as we move into 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see Peter devoting himself to this whole idea of sanctification, what it means to grow up in our walk with the Lord, dealing with this very issue, showing us how God has provided for us three amazing gifts that can result in amazing stability in our walk with the Lord. No matter what our emotions are doing, no matter what our circumstances are up to, we can know the nearness and closeness of Jesus Christ in virtually any and every season of life. These three blessings we're going to explore today are very amazing ones. God desires to give us, for instance, a rock-solid faith. When we begin to understand faith, not by human definition, but by God's definition, we can see that it's far more than wishful thinking. In fact, faith can be that anchor of the soul that sees us through the difficult times. We'll discover exactly how that works this morning. Secondly, we're going to see God's gift of a rock-solid foundation. Our relationship with Jesus Christ should not be one that is affected by the whim of emotion or by the tides of circumstance. But rather, when we begin to found our faith upon God's unchanging Word, we find as well a security and a stability that will even amaze us as we learn to walk in it. And finally, we're going to see this morning God's gift of a rock-solid sense of His favor. We're going to see that His grace is not just something that exists in the realm of good intentions or nice feelings, but that God's grace, properly received within our lives, can be one of the most powerful and practical gifts you and I have ever experienced. Hopefully this morning, we're going to discover that the words of that old hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word," are not just words that sound good while we sing, but words that we can rejoice in no matter what's going on within our lives. Well, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of 1 Peter, Peter has really kind of given us a basic sweep of really virtually everything we need to know to have a healthy, growing, and successful Christian life. He has told us about the glories of salvation, that salvation is a blessing not only for the hereafter, but also for the here and now, that it can see us through the troubled times when we understand how much God loves us and how much our faith in Him is important to God. But secondly, we've moved into a different phase of Peter's letter. He has laid the groundwork, the foundation of salvation. Now he turns to sanctification, growth in our walk with God. Last week we saw one of Peter's most highly recommended tools for that growth, the Word of God. And we saw that the Word of God properly received is not just something that makes us spiritual eggheads. It's something that enlarges our hearts. It's something that creates a great sincerity of love. It creates a very important stability in terms of our understanding of God's ways and His purposes. But even more importantly, it gives us the security of knowing that our Lord is gracious and that His promise to never leave us or forsake us is just as valid today as when those words were uttered through the lips of Jesus Christ. And so having set out that idea that the Word of God is a great tool for causing us to grow up in the Lord, as we move into verse 4 today, we're going to see the results that the Word has when it's turned loose in our lives. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Writing there, Peter says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, in these two verses, we see Peter's picture of what we could call a rock-solid faith. And Peter begins to establish for us here a very important perspective for us. You see, the fact of the matter is, we as Christians tend to carry with us from the world an awful lot of erroneous ideas about what it means to know God. And really, the idea of faith in God is probably one of the most out-of-kilter notions that sometimes can really create a lot of problems for us. You know, let's face it, the average person in the world looks at faith as what? Wishful thinking. As something, as one person put it, believing in something that you just know in your heart really isn't true. But the bottom line is, God doesn't look at faith as something that we use to play mind games with ourselves so we can sleep better at night. Faith, from God's point of view, isn't even buying the party line of a particular church. Faith, from God's point of view, is entering into the glories of a living relationship with a personal God who lives and who loves His people. Notice how Peter tells us how to enter into this relationship. In verse 4, right off the bat, we see a very significant word: coming to Him. Oh, folks, understand something. Peter is saying that faith in Jesus Christ isn't just showing up at the right address on Sunday morning. It means coming to the person of Jesus Christ. It means understanding that God desires to love you and bless you and for you to know His love in a personal and, dare I say, a perpetual way. The word "coming" there in the original language is very significant. It carries the idea of an ongoing action in life. Now, that can kind of rattle our cages a little bit. Because even if you're a good old all-American evangelical believer, a lot of times we carry this idea that God's last great work within our life was that day we prayed the prayer. You know, when you ask people, what is God doing in your life? Well, a lot of people will say, well, this is where I was, and these twists and turns happened, and this is how God caught my attention. And once God caught my attention, well, then I surrendered my life to the Lord. And I remember going forward at that Billy Graham crusade or that harvest meeting. And boy, I prayed that prayer. And, you know, then the theme music came up and the credits began to roll. And that was the end of the story, right? Everybody left the theater. Well, that's not how God looks at faith. You know, I'll talk to people and they'll share with me that the last thing they really saw God do in their life was salvation. And I want to just share with them, do you know God has so much more for you than that? Do you know that the Lord desires each and every day to reveal to you more of His goodness, more of His love, more of His truth than you've ever known before? That's what we mean when we talk about growing in Jesus Christ. You know, the idea that God desires to meet us and to have this kind of daily relationship with us is driven home beautifully in a very unusual portion of the Bible. You know, of all the parts of the Bible where the gold leaf sticks together and the pages are really crispy, few books can rival the Book of Lamentations for that status. Those of you not familiar with the Book of Lamentations, Lamentations is the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, weeping and lamenting over the fate of Israel as God's hand of judgment rests very heavily upon them. And really, to be honest with you, for the most part, Lamentations is kind of a downer. It is a very realistic picture of the fact that we reap what we sow as people, that you just can't get away with murder, that sooner or later the bills come due. But in the middle of this book, in Lamentations chapter 3, there's almost this burst of hope in the midst of the despair. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21, Jeremiah wrote this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him." You know, we sing songs about the faithful mercies of God. "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever shall be." And you know, when we sing those words, they warm our hearts. But even more importantly, we need to understand they're merely a reflection of what the Scripture so clearly tells us here. God desires for us to have a renewed relationship with Him. God desires for us, morning by morning, to encounter His mercies. And if your relationship with God has kind of gone stale, if you feel like your best days are all in the past, oh, Peter would tell you, you need to come to Him. You need to turn your heart back to Him. Don't put your faith in a church. Don't believe that you're okay with God just because you buy the party line doctrinally and can explain what you believe and why you believe it. True faith, a true relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. And like all of our relationships, they're either getting better every day or they're regressing. How are you doing in your relationship with God? Have you encountered His mercies new every morning? That's where the Lord wants to be within your life. And that's how the Bible defines faith. It's an ongoing, a living thing. But even more importantly, the Bible also gives us a very important word of reassurance in our faith. Notice it says, coming to Him as to a living stone. Now, very significant that a guy like Peter would use this word. Because if there was ever a guy that perhaps would want to sort of substitute himself for the living stone, who is Jesus Christ, it might be Peter. After all, he was a bigwig within the church. He lived with Jesus day and night for 3 years. I mean, he was in on some pretty amazing adventures. But notice, Peter's advice is, don't come to a spiritual leader. Don't come to a church. Come to Jesus. He alone is the living stone. And there's a very important principle for us to grasp here. You see, in our society today, we tend to believe that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You ever heard that line trotted forth? I mean, that sounds good and it sounds very generous and it sounds very tolerant, but it doesn't work in reality. You see, the object of your faith is only as good, or the quality of your faith, the sincerity of your faith is only as good as the object that it is invested in. Consider this. I could be very sincere in my faith that I can fly to Los Angeles by flapping my arms. In fact, I could be so sincere in my belief that I could go to downtown Tucson today, go up into one of the highest sky rises there, open up a window, and step on out flapping my arms. Well, let me tell you something. No matter how sincere I am in my belief that I can fly in that way, it's not going to make that sidewalk one bit softer when I hit. You see, faith, unless it's invested in truth, is a worthless virtue. And so Jesus said, invest your faith not in man, who will always let you down, not in institutions which can just trample you underfoot. Invest your faith in Jesus, the living stone, the one who never changes. Is Jesus a worthy object for our faith? Is Jesus someone that we can count on? Is He someone we can trust? Well, consider the boldness that understanding and knowing Jesus gave to a guy like Simon Peter. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we see Peter standing up barely a month and a half after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, standing before the same people who gathered together in front of Pontius Pilate and called for Jesus to be crucified, the same man, Peter, had these words to say about Jesus. And see if you see the confidence Peter had in Jesus in these words. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Does this sound like a man who has confidence in his object of faith? You'd better believe it. To stand up in front of the same people who orchestrated Jesus' crucifixion and boldly proclaim he is risen, you had better be sure. You better be dead sure. Well, Peter was. And Jesus is that object of faith that will never let us down. God has proved it by raising him from the dead. And if God was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, think with me on this, people. Is there any other problem, any other difficulty, any other crisis that you and I will ever experience that he does not have all power to handle? There's nothing he can't handle. Jesus Christ is that living stone. Notice what else he says here. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Folks, what Peter is giving to us here are the results of faith. Once you have that reassurance that Jesus is all he says he is, your life begins to change in some radical ways. And Peter lays out some pretty amazing things here. Three things I'd call to your attention in this incredibly loaded passage. The first characteristic of real faith that Peter calls to our attention here is that we all as believers, we all who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, are on the same footing, having the same standing together with God as any other believer in Christ. Do you realize that the grace of God is the great leveler? There's no such thing as being upper middle class in grace. You either are in or you're out, and we are all the same recipients of grace. Notice Peter refers to us as living stones. Now, that's a very significant statement for a guy like Peter to make. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16? Probably one of the most unforgettable incidents in Peter's whole life took place in a setting called Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came there, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples were more than happy to pipe in with a little bit of marketing information. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, hey, Jesus, people think you're great. They think you're worthy of admiration and respect. Hey, they think you're flat out supernatural. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't leave it there. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, very interesting. A lot of people get really confused on this verse. Some people say, well, see, Peter was the founder of the church. He was the big rock guy. Well, that's not what this passage is saying. The rock being referred to here that Jesus would build his church upon was the confession of faith that Simon Peter declared here. The Greek language here is very specific about this. What Jesus was saying is, Peter, everyone who confesses me just the way you have are going to be part of founding my church. And how interesting that Jesus would change Peter's name at this point. Prior to this time, he was known as Simon. The name Simon in Hebrew carried the idea of being shifty or unstable, the kind of person you couldn't really lean on, the kind of person who would just sort of filter through your hands if you try to grab onto him. But Jesus gets hold of him and says, you know, because you've confessed me, you're going to become a rock. Do you understand what Peter is saying to us in his letter here? Anybody who comes to Jesus is going to experience that similar transformation. You might say, well, I don't feel like a rock. I don't feel like anybody can lean on me or depend on me. They can't. But if you walk with Jesus Christ, if you make it your business to point people to Jesus Christ, then you are going to be that same kind of living stone that Peter became. What a beautiful, beautiful statement for a guy like Peter to make. He could have, you know, pulled rank. He could have done anything else. He'd say, no, man, I'm just another living stone just like you are. But notice something else we're told here. We're not only on the same footing together with God through faith, we also experience the same fullness together. Notice what he says. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now we look at that and we kind of go, a spiritual house. Well, that sounds real heavy and deep. But to the Jewish mind, this was a very mind-blowing statement. Because to the Jews, there was only one kind of spiritual house, not a place where people say grace before meals. The spiritual house that they would think of was the temple in Jerusalem. What made that a spiritual house? Well, God had a very interesting arrangement with his people. When King Solomon built the temple as a place for God's glory to dwell, he was amazed that the God of the universe, the God who created all things, would choose to make his glory and his presence manifested in the midst of the people of Israel there at that building. The people of Israel could come to the temple and realize the Shekinah glory of God resided there. And that was a mind-blowing thing. But you understand what Peter is saying here that is even more mind-blowing, that would even send Solomon for a loop. He said, God has a new temple. It's not the temple made out of bricks and stone and mortar. It's you. You are being built up into a spiritual house. And folks, this is one of the most mind-blowing truths of Christianity. When we come to know the Lord, we don't come to know the Lord at a distance. We don't come to know the Lord just by reputation. Knowing God is not just an intellectual exercise. The Bible declares that the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you confess, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God, through the Holy Spirit, takes up residency within you. You become the temple. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, amazing statement the Apostle Paul makes there. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he says this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, for glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Folks, this passage can shed some light on an often quoted but poorly understood passage that almost becomes cliche for us unless we take a step back and really think through what's being declared for us here. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and live in him and he in me." Even more, Jesus said, "I will dine with him and he with me." That's the idea of encountering beautiful, intimate fellowship, the deepest fellowship possible. You know, the story is told about a little old lady who came up to the pastor to complain about some rowdy kids in the back of the church. She said, "Pastor, there's a bunch of kids in the back of the church who are chewing gum in the sanctuary." And the pastor wisely looked at her and smiled and said, "Ma'am, it's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum." See, we have God dwelling in our hearts through faith. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, the Lord takes up residency in you. You become a spiritual house. But notice something else here. We also have not only the same footing before God, the same fullness of the experience of God's closeness, but also the same function. Look again at verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, that is a pretty amazing statement. Do you realize that you, as a Christian, are a priest? And again, in the Jewish mind, a priest was a very specific kind of an occupation. A priest's whole job description was to make intercession between God's people and the true and living God. They would bring sacrifices and offerings and present them before God in order not only to take care of the sins of the people, but to express thanks and praise to the Lord and to give Him honor. Well, Peter is saying, guess what? God has a whole new priesthood. And the sacrifices that this priesthood offers are not things like bulls or goats or rams. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, I know some of you are going, spiritual sacrifice, that's really heavy. Yeah, that sounds good. But if someone were to walk up to you today and say, what is a spiritual sacrifice? How do I offer a spiritual sacrifice to God? What would you say to them? Well, I guess a little more complicated. But the Scripture is very explicit about this. Do you realize that in the New Testament we see an awful lot of different things called spiritual sacrifices? Do you realize your belief in Jesus Christ is a spiritual sacrifice that is pleasing and honoring to God? The mere fact that you believe in Jesus is that kind of sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17 talks about this. Do you realize that your body can be a spiritual sacrifice to God? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, the kind He can accept. Well, we can present our bodies to God. The moment we decide we're going to walk in the Lord's ways and not give way to the lusts of the flesh, we're honoring God. We're offering a sacrifice. Blessing other people materially is a sacrifice. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul talked about the Philippians' support of his ministry as being an offering pleasing in God's sight. You realize even your last breath, if exercised in faithfulness to Christ, can be a beautiful spiritual sacrifice. I love how Paul talked about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, for I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You get to the end of your life and you're still holding on to Jesus. God is well pleased with that sacrifice. And so we see a wide variety of things can actually be spiritual sacrifices. But do you catch the underlying principle? It's not so much what you do for God that counts. It's why you do it. It's not your activity for the Lord that matters, but the attitude of your heart that really counts. Beautiful passage that illustrates this in a dramatic way is found in the book of Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, we're told, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. This amounts to about 75 cents in modern cash. So he called his disciples to him and said to him, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. See, it wasn't the fact that 2 small copper coins went clinking into this treasury box that counted to God. It was the heart behind it that mattered. And do you realize that's true for you and for me? What does it mean for you and for me to offer spiritual sacrifices? It means to serve God, to do what we do as unto the Lord. Just whatever our hand finds to do. It doesn't matter if it's a huge thing. It's not the enormity of the activity that really counts, but the sincerity of the heart that really matters. You know, if you were just sitting here today and the Lord laid on your heart, you know, gosh, the same people always seem to be signing up for the nursery. And boy, you know, I bet those people could use a break. You know, next Sunday I'm going to go in there and I'm going to take the nursery. And you don't go in there blowing trumpets on the street corners and coming out and saying, smell my hands, I changed 8 diapers today. But you just go in and do it. And you do it just because you love the Lord. Just because it occurred to you that if Jesus were sitting right next to you in this gathering here today, He might nudge you and say, nursery, I want you to think about that. If you do it unto Him, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And you know, thinking about this week kind of got a little disconcerting for me, because I have this kind of strange suspicion that at Judgment Day, you know, we have an idea kind of in the back of our mind, the things we're going to get rewarded for when we stand before the Lord someday. You know, like the time we stood up to the office atheist or went toe-to-toe with that awful professor, you know, that was saying blasphemous things, or, you know, the time we really sacrificially gave, or, you know, we went out and did some sacrificial thing in the church. You know, for the biggies, if you will. But I get this weird feeling that when we stand before the Lord at judgment, the things that we are going to be blessed for are things like the time we walked across a parking lot, not even a church parking lot. We saw a little garbage sitting there. And, you know, it just kind of dawned on us, if I don't pick that up, somebody else is going to have to. And, you know, Lord, just because I love You, I'm going to pick that up. And nobody ever knows, and it's no big deal, but to God it's a big deal. You know, I think at those moments, God looks down on us from His throne, and He elbows one of the angels and says, see, they're getting it. It's the little stuff with a right heart that really matters. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And folks, doesn't this give us a beautiful picture of what real faith is all about? Real faith isn't some showy thing. It isn't something that we use to amaze our friends and influence people. Real faith is just having that personal down love with God. You are just close to Him. You just love Him. And that's why you do what you do in your life. You know, it's just such a beautiful thing. Our faith isn't based on our good deeds. Our faith is based on His faithfulness. And we realize that God has even given us the gift to be faithful in the first place. Boy, a beautiful stability comes to our lives. We realize that all we have to do is just trust the Lord. But notice something else here. We also see not only this rock-solid faith that God wants to give us, we also see this rock-solid foundation that God gives us in the Word. Look at verse 6. Peter writing there says, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now notice something here. Fascinating thing. Here's Simon Peter, big bad Peter, right? If Peter were to get in a time machine and come here to 1997, and there were a flyer put out around town, come meet Simon Peter at the Tucson Community Center, I guarantee you what would happen. They'd have to move it out of the Tucson Community Center and move it over to Arizona Stadium. They'd have to move it out of Arizona Stadium and probably bring it to the Rose Bowl or the Coliseum or someplace that could seat hundreds of thousands of people, because people would want to meet this guy. I mean, he was an apostle. He was the guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years, day and night. He heard Him speak. He was a guy who got out of the boat and walked on the water when the rest of the disciples were a bunch of chickens. He was the one who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus' appearance change so His face shone like the sun in its brilliance. He heard God's voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the guy who saw Jesus take a little girl's hand and raise her up from the dead. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Wouldn't you think if there was ever anybody who could stand up and say, hey, I know a little bit about walking with God, listen to me, it would have been Peter. But notice what Peter says. He talks about real faith, and notice how he backs up what he has to say. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Peter say, man, don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to God's Word. God's Word is really where it's at. God's Word is where you should invest your faith. Not in a pastor, not in a program, not in a bunch of people following a particular movement, no matter how nice that movement might be. The only thing that will never let you down is the Word of God. I love what Proverbs chapter 30 has to say about this. Proverbs chapter 30. Beginning at verse 5, says this, every word of God is tested or refined. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found a liar. Folks, just understanding this will help you understand a lot of why we do what we do here in this church. Some people say, wow, that guy sure reads a lot from the Bible. He sure talks a lot about scriptures. Man, I'm just writing down these verses left and right. He reads them so quick, I can't even keep up with them. You know why we do that? Because what I think about God doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What you think about God is probably even less impressive. The only thing that matters is what God has said. And that's why we stick to the Word. I mean, I could stand up here and read you the Velveteen Rabbit if you wanted, and you'd all walk out of here feeling like, wow, you know, that was really a warm fuzzy. And wasn't that a good story today? Wow, I just feel inspired. But it wouldn't do you any good. Because although you've heard a nice story, you haven't heard from the Lord. You see, it is God's Word that is able to make us adequate, equipped for every good work. It is God's Word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's God's Word that does that. Folks, let's just make it simple. If God has spoken, and we can know what God has said about ultimate reality in this book, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. Simon Peter himself, if ever a guy could pull rank, could have done that. But he goes, it's written in the Scriptures. Don't believe me, believe the Word of God. And look at the Scripture he quotes. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. What is the message of the Word that Peter lays out? Peter says that Jesus is that stone. He is that living stone. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, the idea of a chief cornerstone at that time was very significant. Because when they would build a building in that day, the first stone that would be hewed out at very great care and cost would be the cornerstone. In fact, once you laid out that cornerstone, the rest of your building would tend to follow suit. What you started with as far as the building of a structure, if your cornerstone was good, the rest of the building would tend to fall into place. And so when the Bible calls Jesus the chief cornerstone, the Bible is saying the same thing. God is saying that Jesus is the place to start your belief. And understand something. In this world, if your cornerstone is right, the rest of what you're going to be up to is right. But if your cornerstone is off, the rest of what you're into is going to be off. Boy, I found that out in a dramatic way one day on the U of A Mall. There was this traveling speaker. He was doing an open-air rally, and you know, I was kind of hanging out and listening to him and sort of listening to people in the crowd. And you know, I heard this girl starting to talk to a little crowd that she'd assembled together, saying, oh, that guy, he's just full of malarkey, talking about Jesus being the only way. Man, I would never come to anybody and say that my way is the right way. Everybody's got to find their own way. And, you know, me as a lawyer's son, you know, sensing a live one there, I kind of wanted to move in for the kill. I thought this would be kind of easy. And I said, well, you're saying that you would never put your way on anybody else, no matter what they believe, right? And she says, yeah, absolutely. That's what I believe. Interesting she used the word absolutely. And I said, okay, now try to imagine yourself in Africa. Say you're there with the Peace Corps. And you come to this village and it's being ravaged by smallpox. And there in your medical kit, you have the smallpox vaccine. You can take care of this thing right there on the spot. But you got a problem. The natives in this village all believe that smallpox can be cured, on the word of their medicine man, by wailing a chicken over your head. Are you going to tell them they're wrong? And she said, no. It would be absolutely wrong for me to tell them that their way is wrong. I said, so you'd let them die? She said, yes, I'd let them die. Because it's wrong for me to put my ways on somebody else. I was stunned. But I had to give her points for consistency. You see, her foundation was off. But she'd followed through on her foundation. When your foundation is out of kilter, the rest of the building's going to be out of kilter. But when your foundation is Jesus Christ, you're going to find something marvelous. What you start with is what you end with. When Jesus Christ is your cornerstone, no matter what comes your way in life, no matter how puzzling circumstances might get, No matter how difficult the skeptic's arguments might seem, if you stick to Jesus and His Word, you're always going to be there solid. And that's the message of the Word. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul really drove this home in a very beautiful way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul said, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What's your foundation? What do you look to for your way of viewing this world and understanding what life is all about? Who do you look to for strength and for comfort when the going gets tough? Is it a church? Is it a group of people around you? Or is it Jesus Christ? He is the cornerstone that will never fail you. But notice something else. We've not only talked about the message of the Word, how certain it is, and how certainly it points out God's way, but it also contains a certain warning. In verse 7 we read, "Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they were appointed." You know what the Word is saying there? Everybody's building a foundation. Everybody's got a cornerstone. Either your cornerstone will be Jesus Christ and His Word, or it'll be something else. And like we said, where you end up is largely a result of where you start in life. Now, this is pretty heavy. Those who reject Jesus are not going to end up in an eternity filled with bliss. Each and every person must make a choice. And God is not shy about this. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, listen to what the Lord says. In verse 19, He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Oh, we've all got a choice to make, don't we? And that's what the Word tells us. And when you understand that, you've got a solid foundation. Hey, the non-believer will come up to us as Christians, particularly in our day, and one of the ones they will always go after is, "You Christians say that your way is the only way." Guess what? I don't say it. You don't say it either. Jesus Christ said that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If someone's got a problem with that, you tell them to take it up with Jesus. He's the one who said it. You're just faithfully representing Him. And so we see that solid foundation, which is the Word of God. But notice something else here. Maybe more beautiful than the rest, the rock-solid favor that God extends to us as His people. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." Oh, folks, understand what a beautiful statement this is. You know, in verse 9, it starts out with a wonderful word, "but." Now, most of us don't think of "but" as a beautiful word. But in this set of circumstances, contrasting those who reject Christ and reap the consequences of their disobedience, what a beautiful contrast this is. It's kind of like in Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews talks about those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God as if it were an unholy thing, and that there is no repentance for such people. And the writer of Hebrews says, "But we are convinced of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation." Oh, I'm so glad there are some of these "buts" in Scripture. And this is one of them. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." You realize what the Word of God is telling us there? We could go into minute detail about each of these because the Scripture is woven with meaning about each of these titles that God gives to us here. But we're going to sum it all up. You know what it's saying? Theologically speaking, God is crazy about you. He just loves you. He loves you so much. He has given you this amazing status with Him. In the book of Malachi, we see this love beautifully described for us here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels or my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. So many Christians get the idea that even saved by grace, you enter into a relationship where God tolerates you, where someday you're going to go to heaven and stand way in the back by a curtain and hope not to be noticed because, you know, at least it beats the other place. Do you understand what this says? It's the same heart we see revealed in the story of the prodigal son. When the son came home, hoping that the father would take him back even as a hired servant, what does the father do? He runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and gives him a clean robe and sandals for his feet and a new ring of authority to put on his hand and throws a big whopping party because this son of his who was lost was now found. He was dead, is now alive again. And that's exactly how God looks at you. Amazing, isn't it? But notice something. We are given this status to do an amazing thing, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Your job description, ladies and gentlemen, as God's special people, is to give Him praise. How do you give God praise? Well, some of you say, well, I'm not good at that praising stuff. I see these guys on TV, you know, and they got all the words and all that the holy lingo they sling around. I'm just not good at that. I mean, I just don't know about this praise the Lord stuff anyway. Hey, just run around going, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Folks, that's not praising the Lord. When you praise the Lord, understand this. God doesn't need you to massage His ego. God doesn't even have an ego to massage. God's holy. You can't add anything to Him. He's awesome. But when we praise the Lord, understand what happens. We recognize reality. We recognize how good God is. Do you realize in that perspective, praise to the Lord is more for your benefit than for God's? Because when we praise God, an amazing thing happens. The scales fall from our eyes. The bitternesses we carry around with us begin to fade away. All of the worldly anxieties that just seem so pressing and so insurmountable just seem to dissolve away. When we praise God, you say, well, I've never praised the Lord before. Let me give you a good head start. This week, open your Bible to Psalm 103 and just read the first five verses and personalize them. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities." Has God ever forgiven you? Just recognize that. "Who heals all your diseases." Has God ever raised you up from either spiritual or physical illness? Just recognize it. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction." How many times has God pulled your fat out of the fire? And I've lost count. "Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Just stay there. Just this week. Just go through that. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find yourself praising the Lord. Offering to Him that sacrifice of praise He called you to do. So what have we learned this morning about God and what it means to grow in our walk with God? What does it mean to have that stable walk with God? Three main things. If you want to have a stable walk with God, understand faith. Faith isn't something you work up in your heart. It's a gift you receive from our living God. And the thing that makes that faith worth having is the fact, not that you're faithful, but that God is. That He forever lives to make His promise true. Understand as well that God wants you to be founded on the rock-solid foundation of His truth. That this Bible isn't here just to gather dust on your coffee table. It's meant to be a life preserver for you through the storms of life. And it will be as you get to know it. But most importantly, understand the rock-solid favor God extends to you. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter if you think you're worthy or not. It doesn't matter what all of your past says. All that matters is what God says. And God says He loves you. And He forgives you. And He will cleanse any person who comes to Him and confesses the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there's another psalm that I think beautifully expresses what we're talking about here. It's Psalm 40. Listen to what David said happened in his life as he began to receive these good gifts from God. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Father, we thank You that You are the God that takes us out of our miry clay and puts us on the solid rock of Your truth and Your love and Your faithfulness. Lord, there may be those here who are so consumed with themselves that they can't see what You are saying to them. I pray, Father, that You would just cause the scales to fall from their eyes, that they would just take a step back and realize that their feelings and their emotions are not, Lord, but that You are. Father, I pray as well for those whose walk with You perhaps has gone a little stale. Perhaps it's just become a routine. Maybe it's even a secondhand kind of deal. I pray that You would lead those into that glorious understanding and truth that Your mercies are new every morning. But Lord, we've just scratched the surface of the amazing gifts and the incredible status that You have given us as Your children. Oh Lord, show us this week what it means that we are a royal priesthood, that we are Your own special possession, Your chosen people set aside that we might proclaim the excellencies of You who called us to life and grace in Jesus Christ. Make us just these kind of people with a solid, stable faith in Jesus' name. Amen.